Our scripture this morning is from 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. His word is good.
Good morning. Thank you. I think we have more people than normal. I think donuts and coffee is a good thing for attendance here. My name is Steve, and as usual, somebody comes up here and says, I'm on staff. Well, I'm not on staff. I'm a volunteer. I help with the setup crew, and I teach K through 5 and the youth, and today I get to teach the big kids. That's you. Now, over 40 years ago, I was reading the Bible, and my life was dramatically changed from that experience. And I came to the realization that God is the author of the Bible. But could I convince anybody else that that was true? See, many people believe the Bible is man-made, that men wrote it, and it's loaded with contradictions. Now, if the Bible is from God, it can be trusted. But if it's only a man-made document, there's no reason to trust it. Well, it was a few years ago at a Christmas gathering, and my adult nieces and nephews came to me and said, we want you to solve a possible contradiction. I said, sure. So we got a Bible and we sat down at a table and I walked them through why it wasn't a contradiction, that there was a solution to this problem. And then I heard to my right, this gentleman said, everybody knows the Bible is loaded with contradictions. Now he just threw that out there. So I turned to him. I didn't know who he was. I turned to him and I said, did you just say the Bible's loaded with contradictions? And he said, absolutely. And I handed him the Bible and I said, show me one. That's what I heard. Silence. He had come up with that saying. Somebody had said that and he was just repeating it, but he had nothing to back it up. And so then he attacked God through what is called the problem of evil. And we talked for about an hour with my adult nieces and nephews listening into this back and forth. And then eventually he got to the point where he said, okay, Steve, why do you trust the Bible? And I gave him 6 reasons for trusting the Bible. Would you like to learn those 6 reasons for trusting the Bible? So you could answer somebody who gives you a challenge like that? Now, again, the Bible, it claims to be a supernatural book. It writes about all these supernatural happenings. And if it's supernatural, it's from God. But many people, again, think it's a natural book, that men wrote it about God. So this morning, we're going to answer 3 questions. And the questions are this. What is inspiration? What is the evidence for inspiration? And how is an inspired Bible useful? So again, we're going to answer, it's also called God-breathed, but what is inspiration or God-breathed? What's the evidence for inspiration? And how is an inspired Bible useful? All right, let's start with 1. What is inspiration? Well, Paul is writing to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, and he's trying to help him. He's mentoring him, discipling him on how to do ministry. And 2 Timothy 3, he tells Timothy to continue in what he has learned. Well, what we learn in the early verses of chapter 3 is that he was trained by his grandmother and his mother Eunice in the Bible. So Timothy had a lot of confidence in the Bible. And so Paul is playing off that. He's trying to build that confidence. So we go to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, if you have a different translation on your phone, it may say that all scripture is inspired by God. Now, the words God-breathed or inspired means the content of scripture is the very words of God given through spirit-moved writers. God was the origin and source of the Bible. That's what the Apostle Paul is writing. Now, Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, gives a further explanation of inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, he says the words prophecy up there, and the writers were thought of as prophets. So what they wrote, they thought of as prophecies. And it says that no scripture came from a human will. It was all given through the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit carried along or moved them, that moved the writers. Now that term for moved along is like the wind that blows the sail of a sailboat. If the wind blows, the sailboat moves. But if the wind stops, the sailboat stops. Well, that's the way God blew into those writers. Now, the writers were not court reporters. They didn't write word for word. God didn't give them diction and they wrote it down. No, he used their personalities, their experience. They wrote down exactly what God wanted in their own words. They communicated the truth of God's scripture. But now, the Bible claiming to be inspired or God-breathed, any book can do that. Any religious book can make that claim. So the question that comes to mind is, what sort of evidence is there? So we're going to go to the point two. What is the evidence for inspiration? And I'm going to present six lines of evidence, the very six lines of evidence I gave that gentleman that evening off the top of my head. Of course, I had studied those six lines of evidence. And this is going to be a cumulative case. What I mean by that is all the pieces fit together and you present it as a group. No one piece is more important than the other, but some are stronger than the others. And you'll see how that plays out as we go through the six. Now, this is a participation sermon. You're going to participate right along with me with your hand. The reason I use the hand is because it is handy. It's with you all the time. And so we're going to go through as a memory tool using your hand so that you will remember these. So let's start with evidence from prophecy. That's the first one. The pinky stands for prophecy. Come on, bring up your pinkies. This is beautiful. I love it. This is prophecy. Now, prophecies are of the future. They're precise, detailed, and they're accurate. And the Bible is the only book, religious book, that has fulfilled prophecies. Some make claims for prophecies, but when you examine them, that they're not truly prophecies, and only the Bible has future predictions or prophecies. Now, we're going to look at a Christmas story that we went over just a few weeks ago, and we're going to look at the prophecy that comes out of the book of Matthew. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. He walked, he talked with Jesus, and he wrote down these words, starting in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." couple of things we note here that Matthew points out. Number one, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We know that, but back then this was revolutionary that there's an exact prescription of where he was born. He's born in Bethlehem, and he was born a king. Now, this is going to bother Herod. Herod's a king. He's not going to like the fact that there may be a rival king. So we read in Matthew 2, 3 through 6. Now, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, let me stop right there. That word Christ, that is the New Testament word for Messiah. And in the Old Testament, they had predicting the coming of a Messiah. And so Herod is actually acknowledging that he wants to know where the Messiah is to be born. And they told him, they're talking about the wise men. They told him, that's the chief priests and the scribes. And you, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people from Israel. Now the scribes and the chief priests were paraphrasing from Micah 5:2. Micah is found in the Old Testament. And so let's look at what Micah 5:2 says. But you, Bethlehem of Ephrath, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins from ancient times. So the Micah adds a few details that they didn't quote. And the first question we must ask is, when was Micah written? It's in the Old Testament. When was it written? Believe it or not, it was written 700 years before the birth of Christ, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be a king, he would be an ancient ruler, reigning from all eternity. So future is taken care of. This is of the future, 700 years. Precise, a city is named where the Messiah is going to be born. Detailed, this Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Accurate, in Matthew 2:1, what do we learn? We learn that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Plus, Jesus, this Christ is called a king. And we know when Jesus was crucified, they put a sign above his head. Do you remember what that sign said? That he is the King of the Jews. And that's precisely what is said here. And the resurrection happens, and that just confirms that he is an eternal ruler. Death has no power over him. So the question you must ask is, what are the odds of one man fulfilling multiple prophecies? Well, a Dr. Peter Stoner, in his book, Science Speaks, looked at the mathematical probability of one man fulfilling 8 messianic prophecies. 8. And he concluded one man fulfilling 8 messianic prophecies. Here's the number. Get this. 10 to the 17th power. Now you're looking at me with a strange look. What in the world is 10 to the 17th power? How big is that? Okay, I want you to imagine the state of Texas. And you cover the state of Texas with silver dollars. 2 feet deep. My son Jeff went to Baylor, and the halfway point between San Diego and Waco is El Paso. El Paso is the halfway. That's how big Texas is. It's massive. So it's 2 feet deep. You take one silver dollar, you put an X, and you bury it in all those silver dollars. Somewhere in Texas, one coin with an X on it, a woman gets into a helicopter, and over days, weeks, They fly all over Texas, and whenever she wants, they can tell the she can tell the helicopter to land. And she does. She tells them to land somewhere in Texas, walks out, reaches in, grabs the coin with an X on it in one chance, and that's 10 to the 17th power. And you're thinking in your mind, that's impossible. Nobody could do that, and you're right. 10 to the 17th power means it's impossible for one man to fulfill 8 messianic prophecies. And many scholars think that Jesus fulfilled 60, and some think he fulfilled 300 or over 300 prophecies. So the first one is prophecy. The pinky stands for prophecy. Well, let's look at the second piece of evidence, and that is unity. The ring finger, for those who are married, the ring finger stands for marriage. And marriage is not to have an end. Just like a ring doesn't have an end, unless it's through death, the marriage should stay together. It should be a unified whole. Well, the Bible is unified, and it has all these different factors. Factors such as there's 66 books in the Bible, written over 1,500 years, different continents and languages, 40 plus authors, variety of circumstances, different people, controversial topics and doctrines. And yet it looks like all those factors, it looks like it was written by one man, one person. Incredible how that can be unified. I want you to think of your neighborhood, and you are going to ask a question in your neighborhood of 10 different households. What is the best way to parent? What are you going to get if you ask 10 different people? You're going to get 10 different answers. Absolutely, you'll get 10 different answers. And parenting is not as controversial as that there's only one God. Jesus is fully God, fully man. We're saved by grace through faith. Jesus rose from the dead, and God and heaven and hell, all these different categories or controversial subjects, and the Bible continues to be a unit. It looks like it was written by one person. It's all the puzzle pieces come together perfectly. In fact, many of the authors didn't know what the other ones were writing. And yet it's a unified whole. And a good question to ask somebody is this: how is unity possible? How is unity possible? It's not. It's a miracle, because God is the sole author of the scriptures. So we have prophecy, unity. Now, come on, do it with me. Prophecy, you got the ring finger unity. You can either do here as if the writers are writing down miraculous events, or you can go here to show the three fingers. That is the writer's testimony. The writers wrote about many miraculous events. They wrote about Jesus walking on water, calming the storm, healing, many healings that took place, raised Lazarus from the dead, resurrected. And these writers staked their lives on what they wrote. They never recanted anything they wrote. I was once sitting with an atheist friend of mine by the name of John, and I said, John, these writers staked their lives on this. What do you think their motivation was to write what they wrote? And he looked at me and he said, they wanted to bask in the glory of starting a new religion. I looked at him, I said, John, do you know what they got for writing this down? They were arrested, jailed, tortured, and martyred. And nobody dies for a lie that they know is a lie. Oh, some people die for lies they don't know. They weren't eyewitnesses. These were eyewitnesses. You're not going to die for a lie that you know it didn't happen. That if you saw Jesus rose from the dead, you're going to write about it because you're going to write about the truth, but you're not going to make it up. And what I've learned is liars make lousy martyrs. They won't die for a lie, but they will die for the truth. And that's what we have. They staked their lives on it. So, prophecy. unity, the writer's testimony. Now we're going to file through the pages of a history book. And you're turning the pages like this through a history book. And that's the index finger. And the Bible is a historically reliable text or series of books that are historically reliable. And again, archaeology is going to verify this. Archaeology is our friend. Renowned archaeologist William Albright said this: "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition." That's the Old Testament. That was a long time ago. That was thousands of years ago. How about the New Testament? They got tons of support in archaeology for the New Testament. One example is in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, we find John is writing about a healing at a pool called the Pool of Bethesda. And in that account, if you go back and read it, in that account, he mentions five colonnades or five columns that surrounded this pool. Again, it's the Pool of Bethesda. If you want to check it out, go on the internet and you'll see what I'm talking about. So, many years ago, they dug out a pool in Bethesda. And guess what they found? Five columns, five colonnades surrounding this pool. Incredible, insignificant detail. Why in the world would John include that? Well, I think it's God that included that, because God is a God of detail. And that God guided the process. And we can be assured that archaeology supports much of what is written in the New and Old Testament. All right, five. So now we've got prophecy, unity, the writer's testimony. Again, it can be this way. Going through the pages of history to the Bible transforms lives. In gladiator times, if you were losing and they wanted to end it for you, this thumbs down was death. But if they wanted you to live, they gave it a thumbs up. The Bible changes lives. Many of you are testimonies of this. Murderers, people who have committed unspeakable crimes, have found forgiveness and their life transformed through Jesus Christ. I am a perfect example of that. I grew up in a non-Christian family. I had no belief in God for many, many years. And when we got to Escondido, even as an atheist, I went to a church. But I had to find a church that taught only that God loves me, and that's all I wanted to hear. But as I said before, reading the Bible, somehow God communicated to me that I needed forgiveness. I needed to trust in Jesus Christ. And my whole life was transformed because the Bible can transform lives. He has transformed your life and can transform your life if you put your trust in Him. Finally, number six, before we get six, prophecy, unity, writer's testimony, historical investigation, it transforms lives. Finally, it has stood the test of time. Soon as we get the Bible written and accepted, it comes under attack. A few years ago, it was attacks from a group called the Jesus Seminar. You say, who's the Jesus Seminar? Well, some so-called scholars vote on what passages are authentic or not. And they usually publish their results around Christmas and Easter to attack the Bible. Today, it's a guy by the name of Bart Ehrman who's putting out most of the material to attack the Bible. But understand this, there is book after book after book that answers those objections. How do I know? Take a look at my library at home. You'll see that I have book after book that answers those objections. I am part skeptic and I want to know answers, and so I get books to answer it. Now, remember, this is a cumulative case. All six put together is powerful evidence that God is the author of the Bible. But as great as this evidence is, this was not Paul's purpose. Paul didn't need to convince Timothy that the Bible was inspired. Timothy already knew it from his upbringing. And so Paul's real purpose was to show how an inspired Bible is profitable. So let's look at what Paul writes to Timothy. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So he gives four areas that it's profitable: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And this is great for if you're mentoring somebody. It's great for your family as parents. If you are the mentor, you are the discipler. In fact, everybody in this church, kids all through adults, are being discipled. You are being discipled. You're being discipled by written materials, television, your iPhone. Who is discipling you? And if you are parents of kids, you need to be the person doing the discipling. In Matthew 20, 19 and 20, Jesus is going to challenge us to not only the disciples to be disciplers, but us. He says this: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We are charged to make disciples. We are charged to be disciplers, disciplers of our family, disciples of friends, small groups. We're all charged to do this. Now, to explain those four areas, I'm going to use a baseball analogy. I was a baseball player, and this comes home to me. Currently, I'm coaching my grandson in Escondido Youth Baseball. That's ages 11 to 12. And I was trained by the best. I played college baseball at Cal Poly Pomona for a gentleman by the name of John Scalinas. John is the John Wooden of college baseball. And he became the standard by which I teach others. And so let's say we're talking about fielding a ground ball. I really emphasize that to get the feet shoulder width apart, glove out in front, glove on the ground, you field from low to high, the hand, other hand is on top. So I'm teaching that, just what you see here. Then the reproof, what's reproof? That's the negative correction. Get that glove on the ground. What are you doing with your glove off the ground? Get it on the ground, get it out in front. Bring that other hand up. That's my coach's voice. Then we get into correcting. The correcting is the positive side. What I say to them in the correcting aspects is, great job that you got your glove down, you kept it on the ground. Great job you fielded from low to high, you had that other hand on top. That's the correcting phrase. And then there's the training in righteousness. What am I training them for? A game. They're going to use these skills in a game. So let's go to what Paul was talking about with training towards maturity. The standard is the inspired word of God. That's the standard Paul was establishing, that all scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed. Teaching, that we need to come to church. Sermons are a great way for people like Jonathan and my son Jeff to pour into you, that you can learn what you believe and why you believe it. And your challenge in your family, in small groups, and with friends to help others move towards maturity. Reproof. Maybe you're going to have to call somebody out who's living a life that doesn't follow what the scriptures teach. Or maybe they're believing a false doctrine, and you need to correct them. Correction is, again, that positive step. Understand you've been reading your Bible all this week. Great job. Keep going. We can encourage each other in something like that. We can disciple each other. and in training in righteousness, it's really a summary of those three. It's in the real life that we use this in our families, in our workplace, in our community. All this applies. Now, to learn it, all the baseball skills, you have to be on the team. You can't do it from the stands. You have to get out there and learn what I'm teaching to get better at it. Same thing with God's team. To be mature, to be a man or woman of God, to be moving towards being complete, which simply means moving towards maturity, we need to be on God's team. We need to trust in Jesus Christ. We need to believe that we're sinners, that we've broken God's law. We believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and we need to confess that he has authority over my life. You know, the Trinity vision fits everything I'm talking about. Here's what the Trinity vision says. We exist to make and mature followers of Jesus. This is what Paul was writing about. To make and mature followers of Jesus for the glory of God and the good of others. All right, so what are some practical steps? Let me give you three practical steps. Number one, there is a card at the information table that is a reading plan. It's the same reading plan that was last year, reading through the New Testament. There's nothing wrong with reading through the New Testament in consecutive years. I do that at times in consecutive years. It's reading through the New Testament and the Psalms, and I think, yeah, just the New Testament and the Psalms in a year. Pick one of these up and challenge yourself to maybe challenge somebody else to follow this. So that's one, pick it up at the information table. Another card to pick at the information table is the six evidences. I have put them all together. This is great for a family to do a Bible study as a family, to do it in a small group, do it with a friend, but learn the six evidences and use your hand. Don't be afraid. I can't tell you how many times somebody has asked me, why do you trust the Bible? And I do it just like I'm doing it here because it helps me remember these steps. So get your hand involved and pick this up at the information table. And then I'm going to encourage you to get involved in the Alpha course. It's for Christians and non-Christians, people who have lots of questions. It's learning what you believe and why you believe it. There's an information meeting January 21st from 6 to 8. The location, I don't know what it is, but you can sign up online for it, and I encourage you to do that. So let me close with this. Let me ask you the question. Who has authority over your life? Who's in charge? If the Bible is man-made, then you're in charge. You get to pick and choose what morals you want to live by or what doctrines you want to live by or what doctrines you want to throw out. But if you believe the Bible is God's word, if you trust in the Bible, God has authority over your life. He will prescribe to you how to live and how to think. And his Holy Spirit will confirm the truth of the gospel. Let me pray. God, we are thankful. You have given us the Bible so we can grow in our faith. We can grow and mature. That you have used men to pen your words, but you are the ultimate author of the Bible. And we are thankful that you have provided evidence that you are the author. And based on what we have learned today, may our increased confidence motivate us to read, study, and apply what we have learned. And use this knowledge to help us to live like Jesus and help others to come to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.